hadn't heard that one for a while. Thanks. Good to see you. Hope you've had a good day. I'll have a better day when I find my glasses there. I'm getting to the point now where that writing in this Bible looks like a solid black line across there if I don't have my glasses on. I'm glad to have you with us, and I hope you'll be prepared to follow along and study. I'll just go ahead and tell you, we'll be bouncing back and forth between the Hebrews text and Numbers about chapters 13, 14. So if you got a post-it note in the back of your Bible or something, you might stick it in one of those places and keep your finger in the other one. We'll be looking at that. The title of our lesson, the subject is unbelief, and the specific title is Failure in the Wilderness. And as Brother Dean read for us, there was a major failure in the wilderness when the children of Israel, after they had left Egypt, and right as they were ready to enter Canaan the first time, and then subsequent failures throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And what I'd like to do, if I'm able to do my job this evening, is tie this section of Hebrews together with the narrative that we have in the Old Testament, so that it becomes more seamless. The Epistle of Hebrews, or the Treatise of Hebrews, some call it an epistle, some call it a treatise, some call it a sermon. It contains all of those elements. But from Hebrews chapter 1 to about the middle of chapter 4, the theme of the Hebrew letter is the superiority of Christ. And in the first three verses of chapter 1, the writer makes a strong case for Christ being superior to the prophets of old. And then beginning in verse 4 to about the rest of chapter 2, his argument is that Christ is superior to the angels. So that debunks the assumption of some that Christ was just an angel, because the Bible tells us that Christ was superior to the angels. So if he is superior to the angels, he himself cannot be an angel. The law of excluded middle. Either a thing is or a thing is not. Christ was not an angel. He was superior to the angels. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, the writer is making the case for the superiority of Christ over Moses. Now, you and I know that that's a case, that that is the case, but to the Jew in the first century, to say that this carpenter from a place like Nazareth was superior to Moses would be a mighty hard pill for a Jew to swallow. But he lays out his case very strongly, very forthrightly. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Hebrews writer records for us, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." Can you find in Scripture where Moses is a high priest? Can you find in Scripture where Moses is an apostle of the Lord Jesus? Now, was Moses an apostle of sorts? Yes, in a generic form, because he was commissioned and sent by God. And the word apostle means one sent. But he was not an apostle in the sense that he did not see the resurrected Lord on earth. So he was not an apostle in the same class as Peter, James, John, the 12, Paul. And in verse 3, it says, "For this one," meaning Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." So Moses is referenced here as, if we look at this typology, Moses is the house. Christ is the builder of the house. So he keeps reaffirming this fact that Christ is greater than Moses. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "And Moses indeed was faithful." He's not saying that Moses was not a good man, that Moses was not a righteous man, that Moses was not a man that you and I could, in a figure, look up to and admire because of his faithfulness. But he's saying that, and he says here in verse 5, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant." Pay attention to that word servant. "Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would afterward be spoken of, but Christ as a son." So if you have a house and you can employ servants in the general scheme of things, your son is going to be more precious to you than a servant. Doesn't mean your servants aren't good workers, doesn't mean they're not loyal to you, but a son is blood. And so that's another way in which Christ was superior to Moses. He was a son, whereas Moses was a servant. And what we're going to kind of feature the rest of the evening is the fact that Christ's rest, the rest that Christ made available, was far superior than that of the rest which Moses was able to give them in the Canaan. Okay? Moses was the leader of the Israelites, as he called them, you know, as God called them out of Egypt, and Moses was going to lead them to the promised land. The land flowed with milk and honey. So he was going to lead them to that rest. I mean, in other words, they wouldn't be in Egyptian bondage. They would be then working for themselves, living for themselves, and not servants of Egypt. So in that sense, he was going to lead them to rest. And because of this rest, and because it was such a superior thing, a dire warning was given to the children of Israel, warning them to not harden their hearts, to not allow their hearts to become so calloused and impenetrable that they would not allow the word of God to affect them. And he gives scriptural proof for this, and beginning in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then he goes on, beginning in verse 12, and he begins to explain the reasons for Israel's failure. But God has said right there in verses 7 through 11, and actually the Hebrews writer is quoting here from Psalm 95. This was a prophetic psalm in a way. It had a dual fulfillment. When David wrote this psalm originally, it was about, you know, the past of the Israelites, the same circumstances, but David wrote about it. And now the Hebrews writer is applying this same warning to Christians. And so I want to try to draw all this together. But in verses 12 through 19, we see the warning here. And in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily, lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He reminds them that they had become partakers together of Jesus Christ. And he persuades them, or he tries to persuade them, to remain steadfast in their confidence, in their assurance, in their allegiance to the Christ. And then the section which Brother Dean read for us a moment ago, kind of recapping why, reminding them that there were Israelites who left Egypt and that the majority of them did not enter Canaan and why they did not enter Canaan. You see, what he's saying here is that promise that was made to Israel of entering the land of rest is now extended to Christians, except our rest is not a physical place, but it's the only Sabbath rest of heaven. There hasn't been a Sabbath day since Christ died on the cross, and there will not be a legitimate Sabbath day until the church has been ushered to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Hebrews writer cites this example of failure in the wilderness and the warning which was given to Israel as a warning to Christians today. And what I want to do is examine the failure in the wilderness in hopes that you and I will be strengthened in our resolve of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a forewarning here in verses 7 through 9, which we read just a moment ago. And in the context in which the writer is writing this, David's warning to the people of his day regarding the children of Israel is now given to the church. And then as now, God wants us to hear him rather than shutting him out. Today, he says there in Hebrews 3, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, if you're going to be a willing recipient of the word of God, if you want to enjoy the blessings that God has offered, then do not harden your hearts. Thus, when they hardened their hearts, they tried God. They tested God. He uses the two different words there in verse 9. Wherefore your fathers tested me, tried me. Tested means to tempt, to put to the test. And the word when he says they tested me and they tried me, that means that's the result of the test. They proved me. So there's the testing and then there's the proof. So that's why there's the two words are there. They're two totally different words. But one means is the act of testing, and the other one is the result of a successful test. Okay? And that's what he's getting at. So Israel, they tempted God, but they found him to be legitimate. That's the meaning there. And this happened in the wilderness, he says here in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. We know from the Hebrew text of the psalmist when he writes this, he's talking about the place called Meribah that we read about back in Exodus 17 when the Israelites wanted water and they didn't have any. And they got upset with Moses because they didn't have any water. And so God told Moses to strike the rock, and he struck the rock, and they found water. And Israel saw works like this as they were escaping Egypt. The Hebrews writer goes on to say here in verse 9, that they saw his works, my works, meaning God's works. They saw my works for 40 years. It shouldn't have taken them 40 years to get from Ramses in Egypt up to the land of Canaan. And in fact, it didn't. They got up there in pretty quick order. But something prevented them from entering the land of Canaan. You remember from Numbers 13:1, as they were nearing Canaan. God commanded Moses to send men out to spy out the land of Canaan. You remember this? And notice what he says in Numbers 13:1. Or, well, 13:2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of your fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Underline the word giving in that verse. So there was one man from each of the 12 tribes that was selected and went up into Canaan. And for 40 days, they searched out the land of Canaan to see what the people were like, what the landscape was like, what the vegetation was like, routes which they might take in to conquer the land. I mean, they were doing some reconnaissance for a military campaign. They come back after 40 days, you remember. Joshua and Caleb, they're ready to go take the land. They're ready to go. But the others said, no, we can't do this. Even though God said he was going to give them the land of Canaan, Numbers 13:2, they doubted. They had no reason to doubt. If God tells you, I am going to give you something, what right do I have to doubt it? But they suffered from the grasshopper complex. Numbers 13:33. The spies came back, and the men said who had gone up said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They looked at us as though we were grasshoppers, and we felt like we were grasshoppers. I mean, it's, you know. They were scared. They were afraid. They feared the people of the land more than they trusted God. Do we sometimes fear things more than we trust God? Verse 10 of Hebrews 3. Therefore I was angry, God says, with that generation. Who is that generation? Well, if we hop back to Numbers 14:22, he'll tell us exactly who that generation is. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. That's the generation God was angry with. We'll find out later that it was all the adults from 20 years of age and older. When these people left Egypt, if you were 20 years of age or older, you would not see the promised land. Not because God didn't like you, not because you were just going to die somehow on the way, but because of your rebellion, because of their lack of faith. The only people who saw it, other than those 19 years of age and under, were Joshua and Caleb. What would happen to that generation? Numbers 14:29. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. God didn't just kill them, but he made them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until they died. What a lesson that would have been for the younger who knew the story from the beginning to the end. These young folks who grew. I mean, you know, you're 10 years old when you leave Egypt. You're 50 before you get to enter the land of Canaan. And you saw a whole generation of people die because of their unbelief, because of their fear. Who, if any, would be allowed to go? Well, we just read those under 20 years of age and Joshua and Caleb. So that was the father's wrath. Next, in Hebrews 3, 12 through 15, we have a fresh warning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, or verse 12. The Hebrews writer has told them all this. And he said, that's what happened in the past because of their unbelief, because of their fear, because they wouldn't trust in God. And then he says, you know, that's the end of the Old Testament quote, and now the New Testament writer is picking up here at verse 12. He says, beware, brethren. Learn from that lesson. Be on your toes, brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he puts that on them. This is quite an application. Beware, brethren. Who's he talking to in Hebrews here? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people like you and me. And he's telling us to pay attention. Beware. You see, Christians are in danger of apostasy. Now, some folks will teach, well, if you're really a saved child of God, then you can't fall away. The Bible teaches that nowhere. The only people that can fall from grace are the people who are in grace. Christians. This danger of falling from grace arises from a lack of faith or unbelief. And this, the thing that is so sad about the Israelites, their failure and their unbelief was not due to ignorance. It was deliberate. They decided that they would stop trusting in God and they was going to appoint a new leader. They were going to kick Moses to the curb and appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. They missed Egypt more than the land that God promised them. Isn't that astounding? There's an exhortation here in chapter 3, verse 13, the first part. He says, exhort, encourage one another once in a while. Mo's shaking his head because this doesn't say that. It says, exhort one another daily. While it's called today. You going to exhort your brethren? Yeah, I'm going to exhort my brethren next week. No, I'm not going to exhort my brother. I exhorted him last week. No, he says, while it is called today, exhort your brethren. So every day you wake up, and it's called today, exhort your brethren. You can't exhort them tomorrow. It's not here yet. You can't exhort them yesterday. It's past. Every day that's called today, exhort your brethren. Encourage your brethren. That is a commentary on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, which reminds us that we are to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does it mean to forsake the assembly? It means to stay away from church because you've told God you got something better to do. It doesn't mean, well, you know, I broke my back and I'm in a body cast. I can't quite make it today. That's not forsaking the assembly. If a person, perfect example, if a person is immunocompromised during a pandemic, that's not forsaking the assembly. Forsaking the assembly is when you have planned to do something other than what God has told you to do and with an attitude of thumbing the nose to God. Going fishing. I love to fish. There's nothing sinful about fishing. Playing golf. There's nothing wrong with playing golf. But there are 168 hours in a week. You don't have to plan it for the 4 hours that we're together in corporate worship among the church. Soccer? I don't like soccer. It's sinful. I'm kidding. Because I'm too fat to run like that. But he's saying, what the point he's trying to get at, who better to encourage a Christian than another Christian? And such encouragement, he tells us, is needed daily. So as long as it's called today. You realize the fate of a soul can depend on what we do today. Finally, there is an illumination in the second part of verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, and here's the illuminating part, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful above anything. Sin, you know, the devil is so successful because not only can he transform himself into an angel of light, but he makes sin look pleasurable. He makes sin look harmless. And that's why the devil is so successful. P.T. Barnum said a sucker was born every day. Satan knew that long before P.T. Barnum did. And Satan knows how to sucker us in. He knows how to lure us in. He knows how to draw us in. He makes drinking look fun. Oh, yeah, it's fun. Everybody's having a good time. Ask the addict. Oh, I'll just, you know, I'll just try a little bit of whatever. Have you ever heard of anybody that, you know, when they took their first drink, they thought, you know, I want to be an alcoholic. I just want to take a drink. It tastes good. Those people look like they're having fun. I'll just drink a little bit. I have a friend right now who's in about his fifth or sixth rehab center. He's been in every one in Nashville. He's up in one in Kentucky now. He's not that much older than I am. But he got his head in the whiskey jug and can't get it out. I wish somebody had been there to exhort him daily. Sin has the capacity to promise way more than it can deliver. And what's more, habitual sin will cause us to depart the living God. And I want you to know this. Habitual sin has its beginning in occasional sin. Don't forget that. Habitual sin has its genesis in occasional sin. If we emoliate and satisfy ourselves, oh, an occasional sin is not going to hurt me, that occasion is going to come around more frequently. And before you know it, you've turned your back on the Lord, His church, your brethren. And if you die in that condition, you'll be just as lost as a ball in high weeds. There is a consolation in verses 14 and 15. He reminds them that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, or if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He says we have become partakers. That's a perfect tense. It is indicative and it's an active mood. That means it is something we have done and we abide in. Something happened in the past, and it is something that began in the past, and it is still going on. It implies that we were something else before. And the writer is urging us to continue in what we are now, not what we were before. We have become what? Partakers of Christ. The word partaker means associate. We've become partners of each other in Christ. What do you mean in Christ? Galatians 3:27. We're baptized into Christ. So when I'm baptized into Christ, you're baptized into Christ, then we are brethren. We are also partners. We are partakers together in Christ with that divine glory. And as believers, we mutually share the blessings and the benefits and the responsibilities of Christhood. Some have claimed that this in Christ partnership that he's talking about here means that we overlook doctrinal differences with our denominational friends, and we focus on the points of agreement. If we don't agree on the plan of salvation, we won't talk about it. If we don't agree on how to worship God, well, then we won't do that. We'll just talk about what we agree on. That boils it down to Noah built an ark. That's about it. If one's doctrine, teaching, does not line up with that of Christ and his apostles, then one is not in Christ, cannot be in Christ. That this idea of give me the man but not his plan doesn't work. It's a cistern with holes in it. It doesn't hold water. So there we see the importance of holding on to Christ today just as firmly as we did the first day. Holding fast to our confidence, steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did, or as they did in the rebellion. It's holding on to Christ with everything that in us is. And our hearts must remain receptive to his word, lest we become like those rebellious Israelites whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. I don't know how many millions that would have been. You'd almost think, somebody could track the Israelites from Ramses, Egypt, around the Sinai Peninsula, up by the Dead Sea, and around and back and forth. And they come to a couple places more than once. They just had to meander around until God said it was time to go in. And you could just about find where they went because of the bodies laying or the graves. So now we get to verses 16 through 19 as we post up here. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was the fatal flaw. They rebelled, verse 16. These complaining children of Israel who rejected God, and in short, everyone from 20 years old and above that left Egypt, they are the ones that rebelled. He asked the question right there in verse 16. Who, having heard the word of God, rebelled? All those of that generation. Not a one from that evil generation, Deuteronomy 1, 35 and 36. That's the way they put it. Moses put it, that evil generation. Verse 17, the question is, well, with whom was God angry? Well, the ones who repeatedly saw the glory and the power and the might of God and yet had to just test Jehovah to see. Numbers 14, 22 and 23. The ones that complained and the ones that refused to listen to God, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 106, 25 and 26. That's who God was angry with. So we're seeing complainers, rebellious people, the ones who would not use their eyes and their head to make a logical conclusion. Well, if God can part the Red Sea, he can give me the land of Canaan. I don't know. I don't know if I believe that or not. Astounding. Verses 18 and 19, the question basically, to whom did God deny access to Canaan? These questions, they're presented, it's the same question three different ways for the sake of emphasis. To whom did he deny access? Everyone but Joshua and Caleb and those under 20 years of age. In short, if we combine verses 18 and 19, the end of it, to whom did God deny access? The Bible says, to those who did not obey, verse 18, and because of unbelief, verse 19. If I recall, the King James in verse 18 says those who did not believe. The word there reflects disobedience, apatheo. And it's unbelief in verse 19, apisteo. The ones that did not obey, that's the word we get our word apathy from. But in Bible times, it meant disobedience. So what's that tell us? It tells us very plainly that those who don't obey don't believe. And a person that doesn't believe won't obey. That's why it wasn't necessary in Mark 16:16. When Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That's why Mark didn't have to say, "He that believeth not and is baptized not." That's why he didn't have to put that. That would have been superfluous, been redundant. God said, or Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And he says, "He that believes not shall be damned." Why didn't he add, "He who is not baptized"? Because we know that if you don't believe, then you won't obey. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. And I've heard R.E.P. "Well, the disqualification for salvation was unbelief. It had nothing to do with baptism." I hope he doesn't reason like that everywhere. The good news is, beginning in chapter 4, there is a perpetual promise. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest..." Now you got to remember, this is the Hebrews writer. He is writing to the Christian dispensation, okay? He's writing to Christians here, and he's telling them, since there is a promise, Christians, remaining of rest, or of entering his rest, "let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them." They had their good news of a promised land. We have our good news of the promised land. "The gospel was preached to us as well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For us today, the rest remains for faithful, obedient souls. And the promise is available to everybody through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:2. John 1:12. We can all be sons of God. Can be. We have that potential of being God's children. We're not born a child of God. We're not born lost. We are born safe. But then someday comes along when we're 10, 12, 13 years old, we finally decide we know better than God, and we're going to do what we want to do in spite of what God says, and then we commit our first sin, then we're lost and thus need saved. We are no longer safe. So my question is, have you availed yourself of that grand and glorious promise? Do you know how to avail yourself of that grand and glorious promise? It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Renounce your sin. Turn your back on sin. Turn your back on a sinful past. And live for God. That's called repentance. Stand before this audience tonight and declare that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's confession. And let us immerse you in water that your sins be washed away, Acts 22:16. That's the only way the Bible tells us how to be saved today. There's no other way but his way. If you've not done that, now's the time. Today, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Do it while today is still called today. If you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, why not come back today? We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Don't leave here if you're not ready to go. And we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.